Let's bow in prayer together. Father, would you open our eyes to the power of your truth? Would you change us and shape us and reform our hearts to love you from the heart and to worship you above all things? Help us to hope in Christ as the great Savior of the world, who alone transforms hearts by his grace through his death and resurrection. So we ask this now in Jesus' great name. Amen. Requirements are a normal part of life. We may not always love them, but they are inevitable. To pass the class, the teacher will let you know what they require of you. To make the team, the coach will let you know what he expects from you. To remain employed, a boss will communicate what his or her expectations are for that position within the company. To enter into marriage, there are vows that outline what will be required from each person from that day forward. But what about life itself? As God's chosen people, it seems fair enough that he would communicate what he expects of Israel as they are to live out the requirements of the covenant that God had made with their forefathers. These requirements detail nothing short of whole life devotion to God. So I invite you to turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll be considering this morning just verses 12 through 17. As we get our bearings in terms of this book as a whole and consider some important information to situate us into where we are reading within Scripture, the book of Deuteronomy functions as a theological hub within the entire Old Testament. Even as we discussed last week, Genesis is utterly essential to understanding the origin story of everything. But in terms of providing a theological summary of how God's people are to live on the earth, especially for the people of Israel, Deuteronomy is unmatched in its importance. Deuteronomy is preached law, we might say, in that Moses functions as a kind of preacher-prophet as well as a law-giving legislator. Moses gives three different lengthy speeches that account for almost the entirety of the book, reminding Israel how God has been faithful in the past, how he has called them to obedience to the covenant in the present, and then pronounces blessings and cursings depending on the future and the path that they may take, and depending on their hearts before him. As one scholar notes, he says, Deuteronomy goes to the heart of the great issues of the relationship between God and human beings. We see here that getting to the heart is precisely what Deuteronomy is concerned with. It's precisely what must counteract the infiltration of an externalized, heartless religion. It is sometimes said, rather simplistically, that the Old Testament was concerned with the outside, but then the New Testament came along and it's concerned with the inside. But this doesn't match what we read anywhere in the books of Moses, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, anywhere in our Old Testament. The closest thing in Judaism to a creed would have been the Shema, the Hebrew word for to hear or to listen in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, in which we read this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So these words are still recited every morning and evening by Orthodox Jews to this day. What's the point? The central verse in the central book of the Old Testament is all about heart level, whole life, inside and outside, loyal love and devotion to God. The Hebrew word for heart refers to more than simply a grit or determination, the way that we might use it in our modern usage in English. That musician sings from the heart, or that football team really played their hearts out tonight. That's how we often use the phrase. But in Hebrew, there's no separate word that differentiates the thinker from the feeler. These things are one. In fact, a helpful dictionary definition given here of heart in this particular verse is the source of the life of the inner person in various aspects, with a focus on feelings, thoughts, volition, conscience, and other areas of the inner life. We're helped to think more broadly here. Deuteronomy gets to the heart by restating the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, all different expressions for the same thing. First outlined in Exodus chapter 20, and now, as the word tips us off, Deuteronomy, taken meaning second law, a reiteration of these Ten Commandments, is now being worked in to all of life. What does the law of the Lord applied to every area of life look like? In fact, what's the foundation of it all? In our text this morning, Moses describes the dimensions of true, genuine faith. A rhetorical question begins, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? In other words, in light of who God is and what he has done for us, what does the Lord now ask of his people? In response to his love, how are they to live their lives? Well, the first commandment negatively prohibits idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. And we might understand Moses' words in front of us here as the positive exhortation of that same command, fidelity to God alone and all that true worship entails. So what follows is not a detailed list of, well, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Plenty of that will follow, as we know, throughout the Pentateuch. But Moses gets to the very foundation of it all. He goes to the heart of the matter. And in response to this question, Moses gives two answers. The first in the end of verse 12 through verse 15, and the second in verses 16 and 17. So we'll see here the question and the first answer that is offered, and that is nothing short of whole life devotion to God. Moses deploys five key verbs that we can remember. Maybe even if you're a visual person like many of us in here, you can think of even your five fingers on your hand to help you remember these verbs. There was extra candy given at dinner last night if my kids could recite all five of these verbs. And additional candy was given out. I was impressed. We see here the five layers. Think of them as building on each other and working in tandem together to provide a better idea of this idea of devotion to God. First, we read in verses 12 and 13, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. The fear of the Lord may be one of the most misunderstood expressions in Scripture. It's one Christians oftentimes shy away from for obvious reasons. We don't like the idea of being near people or near things that generate fear within us. We virtually never speak of fearing something in a positive way, do we? Have you ever told someone, oh, I have a phobia of such and such? And they said, good, Good, that's great, fantastic. That's going to serve you well in life. No, every context virtually in English where we talk about fears, it's negative. Our modern way of speaking of this is not a perfect match to how Scripture speaks of the reality. Moses uses this common Old Testament word to convey trusting awe, reverential awe, respect, veneration, profound, deep honor for someone. As numerous Old Testament passages state, Proverbs in particular, the foundation of biblical wisdom, the moral skillfulness of how to navigate God's world with God at the center, where does it begin? The fear of the Lord. Even in Deuteronomy, at Mount Horeb, Israel gathered that they might learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. Or in chapter 5, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Even the king of Israel was to write his own copy of the law and then to read it daily that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. The fear of the Lord is both the motivation for avoiding sin and idolatry, breaking of that first commandment, but it's also the foundation of a life that is pleasing to God as his redeemed subjects. Imagine a young apprentice who is given the opportunity to learn from the best master craftsman in the entire country. He deeply respects the authority and the skill of the master craftsman. That reverence keeps him from cutting corners or using bad materials in preparation. I think of that as avoiding sin. But his deep respect is also what motivates him to learn and to grow and to move toward the master so that he too might know how to produce beautiful work under the master's guidance. Trust in the master drives away prideful thinking that he, the apprentice, already knows best. Awe and reverence and respect for the master drives him toward his teacher and his expertise in the matter. As we think in terms of how obedience relates to the fear of the Lord, Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, he said, obedience is the fruit of the tree of which the fear of God is the root. I stumbled there. Obedience is the fruit of the tree of which the fear of God is the root. Helpful image. We cannot rightly obey God if we do not fear him, if we do not honor, reverence, and love him. An externalized faith may attempt to decorate life with the ornaments of outward obedience, but like a Christmas tree that is dead and no longer has any roots, an externalized faith has no fear of God at its foundation. May the fear of God serve as this bedrock foundation to a life pleasing to him. Well, the next verb that provides another layer onto this idea of whole life devotion is to walk in all God's ways. A proper fear of God leads to a godly walk before him. Earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses gives the same counsel to the people of Israel. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. The word is a picture of a journey, a pilgrimage. It immediately brings to mind how we move about the earth. Unlike trees or plants that do have roots that center them to a place of real estate on the earth, you and I are not like that. God made us to move about. We are a people on the move. So as we move about God's world, how should we then live? We are to walk in all God's ways. Walking in God's ways presumes the temptation to walk in our own way. Genuine faith flees the path of self in trusting awe, in reverential awe that God's ways are best. And as chapter 5, verse 33 tells us, walking according to God's commands leads to life, that it may go well with you, and that our lives may be long in the land. An externalized faith walks the path of self while giving every indication of walking in God's ways. Genuine faith fears the Lord. It walks in all his ways, not just before the eyes of men, but before the eyes of God. And most central to it all is probably this next verb here, to love. To love him. Verse says, Moses likely places love in this central position because these five verbs, in order to stress the supreme significance of love in the constellation of whole life devotion to him. And to echo the emphasis of chapter 6 in the Shema that we read on loving God with all our heart, with all our being, with all our resources, everything devoted to Yahweh. This verb here occurs over 20 times in Deuteronomy, highlighting God's love for Israel and Israel's love for God, and then the call to extend that love toward neighbor. Given the sermon-like style of the book of Deuteronomy, the entire book might be said to be a commentary on this one command, echoed so many times throughout the book. Modern expressions of love are pretty different, as we might expect, than what we find here. They seem only to convey the idea of attraction in the present moment, attraction in the here and now. Explanations for divorce are oftentimes shared as, we can't do anything about it. We've simply fallen out of love. But the biblical concept of love is always hardwired to selfless, sacrificial action that displays more than fleeting emotion in the here and now. The great preacher and church leader of the fourth century, John Chrysostom, he once wrote this, regarding the love of God. Love for God is not shown by words only, but by deeds, not by outward display, but by a disposition of the soul, ready for all good works, ever struggling against sin. Genuine faith begins by a disposition of the soul, as he says there. But it is displayed in both word and deed, especially in the struggle against sin. So ask yourself that most foundational question, do you love the Lord? Do you love God? Does your life reflect your words? Many of our songs reflect this, our declarations to the Lord that we love him, our prayers that are led before you, that you participate in, lead you to place helpful words in your mouth to say, yes, don't you love the Lord, but is it the reality of the soul? Do you speak of loving God with impressive devotion before fellow church members, perhaps ending one testimony after another as the example that others should follow you, but then the works of the flesh are raging when nobody's watching? The fourth verb Moses uses to answer this question, what does the Lord require of you, involves serving the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. This, as we just mentioned, love for God is observable. It looks like active sacrificial work for the glory of the one we love. One of the most common words translated worship in our English Bibles is this word, service. The same word is used to describe Adam's call to work and to keep the garden. over and over again. In Exodus 1 through 15, God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and to proclaim that his purpose for them being delivered was so that they might serve him, that they might serve Yahweh. The Levites were to serve God in a priestly manner day and night as the leaders of the worship of God. Second commandment explicitly warns against making for ourselves a carved image or any likeness in all creation that might be worshipped instead of God. The commandment continues, though, do not bow down to them or serve them. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. He wants your heart. You always serve what you worship. Always. It's inescapable. You truly worship a career, worshiping money and fame and success, you'll serve it like it's your master. Worship your health, that deep, deep crippling fear of aging, or just a deep desire for a world-class fitness body or whatever, you'll protect your body and your schedule and everything around that at all cost. You worship sexual sin. You'll serve it by taking one slightly bigger step after another until it eats you whole. You will always display what you love by what you serve, by what you sacrifice for. Serving the Lord is sometimes a phrase that we throw out there without understanding its rich theological basis. How many of us even gained a little knowledge of this week? I don't even know a number. I don't want to underguess how many people served the Lord this week, nearly every night, busy. Why? Serving the Lord, making a statement that children knowing the greatness of God is so valuable that we're willing to exhaust ourselves for five straight nights in service to the Lord. We think of our summer ministry trips and how those display not only to the churches that we serve, but oftentimes by onlookers in the community and even those aware of such a thing. That serving, expending ourselves in a worthy cause is worth it because the honor of the King is all glorious and is worth every sacrifice. Perhaps this is an area that the Lord is helping you see as a real area of weakness. Perhaps you're seeing how attentively you serve your own interests, but you can't honestly say that you are serving the very institution that is promised to endure to the end of time, the precious bride of Christ. Perhaps the Lord wants to reprioritize a few things of what it means to serve him in even day-to-day life. But on the other hand, an externalized faith may be able to manufacture an impressive record of service, but in time, those motives will be exposed. And even if not in this life, most certainly on the final day. May the Lord help us to serve without desire for recognition. Not in a way that's always subtly reminding people of just how much we've really done for the Lord and how kind of much we scorn those that can't quite pull their weight like us. Those sorts of comments that all kind of do that boomerang and they come back to us to receive a little bit of glory. May it not be. Our service is for him. So whether others take note or not, that is inconsequential, our labor in the Lord. But let us connect the dots to our service is for the Lord as a natural expression of a whole life devotion to him. And then lastly, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Lastly, Moses calls the people of God to keep the commandments and statutes that the Lord has given. To keep the commandments and statutes, again, uses the same language as Genesis 2:15, to work to serve, and to keep. But the focus is on obeying the law of the Lord. So these five verbs combine to give us this multi-layered picture of all of life, whole life, devotion to the Lord. As one author writes, he says, "Basic to all obedience are reverence for and love of God. Men in whom these attitudes are found will walk in God's ways, serve Him, and keep His laws. The man who loves God will serve Him and observe His laws, for no man can claim to love God while neglecting to keep His law. Worship and life are inseparable." We then see in verse 13, after considering these five layers of whole life devotion, we see the goodness of whole life devotion to God. So reading there, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." For your good, brothers and sisters. The goodness of whole life devotion. Let us not miss it. These qualities of the heart are not a burden that we must bear, but a privilege that ultimately lead to the blessed life. Or as we might say it commonly today, the good life. Is there a person in our world today that does not want the good life? But we have very different ideas on how to achieve it. Scripture presents one narrow road that leads to eternal life. And though it may be filled with sorrow and opposition and estrangement and loneliness and suffering, it's the good life because we know what is gained in the end. And there are blessings along the way. Even ever since our Lord ascended to the right hand of God, He promised to send another who would be the comforter, who would be that down payment of what's to come, the presence of God with us through His Spirit. What a gift. And as we'll sing at the end of the service, we can boast ever only in the Lord our God, for I know His glory. His glory, everything that amounts to a life focused on the glory of God, always results in our deep delight and joy. So perhaps God is calling you to cast your life into His hands for the very first time, maybe for the thousandth time. Scripture tells us the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So are you willing to allow God the freedom to be in charge, to trust Him that He knows best, and to believe that devotion to Him is no risky gamble? It's the safest, most secure choice a person could ever make if we're willing to walk by faith. Well, God's goodness is not the only motivation for whole life devotion to the Lord. Verses 14 and 15 provide additional grounds for this confidence. So we see here in verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it." To the average person in the ancient world, heaven likely represents the observable sky above, and the heaven of heavens likely the stars and the vastness of the cosmos out there. Or perhaps it is just a Hebrew way of saying everything. The point of verse 14 is in the entirety of God's sovereignty over everything. He is the transcendent creator. But He is also loving beyond understanding, as He continues. "Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Here we learn who loved who first. God freely set His heart in love on Israel, choosing their offspring after them. Deuteronomy chapter 7 reads, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." Lord, why do you love Israel? Because I love them. That's the answer. God's electing love is meant to humble Israel. They were not special. He just chose to love them in the same way that those who hear and respond to the gospel today are called God's chosen and beloved children and are of no special class of people. But the order is significant. As 1 John tells us, we love because he first loved us. Or as we read in Titus, "And when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." So, putting these pieces together, here's our chain of thought. What does the Lord require of his people? To fear, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep his commands. Why? Because it is for our good and because God alone is the creator and he is the one who loved us first. But he provides another answer to that question of what does the Lord require his people? The second true answer here, and that is this matter of the circumcision of the heart. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn," we read. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Under the old covenant instituted between God and Abraham in Genesis 17, God made very clear that Abraham and his descendants were to know they were a people set apart to God. God told Abraham that he and his descendants would be his people, and as a mark of that covenant, every baby boy who was born was to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. This removal of the foreskin was to show that they belonged to God's covenant family. Now we, by today's standards, we struggle with this because it's strange, it's awkward, it's something that's never talked about in polite company, and yet it is really important to understanding not only just a few passages in Scripture, but the whole of the Bible. I was impressed this week again with just how often, how central this matter ties together not only God's love for his people, but the way the finished work of Christ completes what is signified here. So, those that may be new to this topic, bear with me. It is really significant. Understand what is signified. The sign itself was never the main point. It was an outward reminder pointing to an inward reality that God wanted his people's hearts devoted to him. That's why Moses and other Old Testament writers, they frequently speak of a circumcision of the heart, meaning that what is truly matters before the Lord is loving and trusting and obeying him from the inside out. In fact, isn't it interesting that God requires this physical act to be performed on an area of the body that even Old Testament law requires must be covered? It would be different if God's physical mark was a tattoo on the forehead or something like that. But done in this way, the privacy of the symbol points to the fact that this is and always has been a matter of the heart, and a matter known ultimately in one's conscience before God. The prophet Jeremiah rebukes Israel for having uncircumcised ears, he says, they cannot listen and hear the voice of God. Moses himself confesses having uncircumcised lips when fearing to speak before Pharaoh. the first martyr of the church, Stephen, calls the crowd that was about to stone him a stiff-necked, uncircumcised people in heart and ears. Common metaphor. So what does the Lord require of his people? To circumcise the foreskin of their hearts and be no longer stubborn. That second phrase helps us out quite a bit. Stubbornness here literally means stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious to any authority, bringing to mind an ox who stiffens its neck, refusing to receive that yoke that would then guide its direction in the way that it should go. Circumcision of the heart must involve a removal of that which hardens the heart in stubborn resistance to whole life devotion to God. Motivation is again given in verse 17, as the great, the mighty, the awesome God of gods and Lord of lords is declared to be our God because of his steadfast love that has been set upon us. Verse 17 ends by noting that this sovereign Lord over all is not partial and accepts no bribes. We might be a little bit puzzled by that phrase, but I think this word is helpful by Peter Craigie. He says, God does not require love, but those, for example, who outwardly obeyed the commandments, but did not love God, were in effect offering God a bribe. They were saying, look, I'm doing this and that correctly, so taking these things into account, perhaps the rest could be overlooked. Brothers and sisters, in our sinful moral dullness, are we making bribes with God? And maybe we don't even recognize it. Look at how much time and money I've given to missions and Christian organizations. God, just keep your eye on that, please. And let me continue acting like a selfish tyrant in my home. God, look at how frequently I attended church events last month. Keep your eye on that. And not how many hours I squandered on my phone, just doom scrolling, playing games, watching filth, buying needless things, and staying up way too late so that I overslept again and again and had no time to commune with you. God is no mob boss that can be bribed, and he has no inner circle of untouchable elites for whom he'll bend the rules. Well, in his final speech before his death, Moses goes on to tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Deuteronomy 10 tells us to circumcise our hearts, but chapter 30 says God will do it. Who then circumcises the human heart? God or man? Yes. Chapter 10 exhorts us to obedience, while chapter 30 looks forward in hope to a future realization of these promises. God must operate on the heart if sinners will fully know what it is to love God with all their heart and with all their soul. The promise of the new covenant, these verses that we love from Jeremiah chapter 31 remind us, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So unlike ancient Israel of old, the Church of Jesus Christ, insofar as is humanly possible, represents those who we recognize together, those who have given the good confession that Jesus is indeed their Lord and Savior. We recognize as the called out ones made holy and washed in the blood of Christ by faith in him alone. They know that we know that our iniquities have been forgiven and are remembered by God no more, because in Christ Jesus they possess a righteousness not their own. As Peter boldly stated when counteracting those at the Jerusalem Council who declared circumcision was necessary for salvation, Peter says in Acts 15, "And God, who knows the heart, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." As Tom Schreiner helpfully pulls together, and there's so much more we could explore and connect that would be very, very helpful for understanding as a whole, but in summary, circumcision was never intended to be a permanent rite for all of redemptive history. It pointed to the death of Christ on behalf of his people. The demand for and promise of a circumcised heart have now become a reality in the cross. Christ's cross is the true circumcision for believers. And why can he say that? Because of the text that Terry read earlier. The confidence we see in Colossians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, so many other passages that make this abundantly clear. It is because of Christ who has fulfilled in every way the cutting away of that sinful heart of stone. And he has now given Christians a heart that feels, a heart of flesh, no longer stiff-necked and stubborn against God's will, but who loves the law of the Lord as well as the God who gave it. While circumcision of the heart was always God's design for his covenant children, we stand today with softened hearts through the gospel. The gospel of our Lord, who has replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, so that we might all fear the Lord and walk in his ways and love him and serve him and keep his commandments with hearts ablaze for him. God, help us to live not as a people fixated on manufacturing the externals of man-made religion, but on being Christ-loving people who offer whole life devotion to God, who has set his heart of love upon us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often like stubborn animals, unwilling to be led where we ought to go. We love to go our own way, and we believe we know better than you. Would you forgive us for elevating ourselves and for downgrading you and your word, and all the while trying to bribe you into a different arrangement than that we think will work out better in our quote-unquote infinite wisdom. Help us, Lord, to remove the stubbornness of our ways. Would you give us circumcised hearts that we might love you as we ought? Help us to fear you, to love you as the attitude of our hearts, and then to walk in your ways, to serve you with all that we have, and to keep your commands as the actions of our lives. And in this way, we desire whole life worship before your great name. We know this is impossible apart from being united to our Savior, who has given us new hearts through the gospel. So, Father, help us to remember your goodness as our loving Creator, so we might recall the danger and the horror of life apart from you. As a church, would you help us to be free, increasingly so, of an externalized religion that at the end of the day is just theater? Would you help us as a church to be marked by authentic, genuine love for you? may that love be clearly observed by all. For the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen.